Turning to James chapter 5, if you would. The fifth chapter of the book of James, and we've been discovering as we've been looking in the Bible, the common side of harvest being used to teach and illustrate very important theological truths in the Bible. That is, the side of a farmer harvesting a field is used as a reminder, an illustration, and a lesson for all of us. And that is a theological lesson about God and about His purposes and about His plans. As a matter of fact, we discovered then that using the harvest, there's an important lesson, an important theology taught about evangelism. And that is that just as the fields are ready for the harvest, even so our Lord said that the fields of people, those who need the Lord, are also ripe for the harvest. And we spent a little bit of time learning some theology about evangelism when we looked at the harvest. We also dealt with the theology about the end. We discovered that the harvest is used in the Bible to describe the end. And that is, just like the harvest is the end of the farming process, even so the Bible talks about the end. For example, in Galatians 6, where we learn about the end of the sinner, those who sow to the flesh, they reap corruption. And we learned about the end of the saint, and that is, those who sow to the Spirit, they reap life everlasting. We read about the end of societies, that God brings nations and societies to an end. And many times when He does, it's because they've sown to the wind and they're reaping the whirlwind. And then we discovered, of course, the end of the second coming. And that is, we discovered that the Bible describes the events of the second coming of Jesus when He comes again as being like a harvest, where our Lord is going to divide the saved from the lost, that is, the wheat from the tares, the real from the counterfeit. One of these days He's coming and there's going to be a harvest at the end. And so we learned some important theology about the end. And then we got here to James chapter number 5, and we began discovering this past Lord's Day that the harvest also gives us a theology about endurance. That is, the Bible tells us here in James chapter number 5 that we're kind of like the farmer. In verse number 7, the Bible tells us that we have to be patient or enduring until the coming of the Lord. That is, we're like the husbandman, the Bible says. That is, take a look at him. Look at the husbandman. Behold the husbandman. And that is the farmer. He has to wait for the harvest, doesn't he? For the precious fruit of the earth. And he has to have long patience for it. That is, long endurance. And he has to wait on the early and the latter rains. And there's much working and waiting to be done when the farmer plants that seed in the ground and waits for the rains to come and waits those long months of waiting and working until the harvest comes. He has to learn endurance. And just like the farmer has to learn patience or endurance, even so as you and I live out our life as believers waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ, even so we also have to learn endurance as well. That is, there's a time of waiting, a time of working, a time of endurance until Jesus comes again one of these days. One of these days our Lord will come. And when Jesus comes, I tell you, we're going to experience the redemption of our bodies. And that is, our Lord is going to change us instantly, raise believers from the dead. There's going to be the redemption of our bodies. And there's going to be the reign of Christ as He sets up His kingdom on this planet. And I tell you, there's going to be the righteousness of God that's going to be flowing like a river throughout this world when our Lord comes again and is ruling and reigning on this planet. Many of you desire that now. You look forward to that. You anticipate that like a farmer anticipating a harvest. And that is, looking forward to that time when Christ will be the one that's in control and ruling on this planet, when righteousness will flow like a river on this planet instead of the ungodliness that so characterizes fallen, corrupt humanity. We look for that. We anticipate it like a farmer looking forward to the harvest. But I tell you that, ladies and gentlemen, until that time comes, that Jesus returns the second time, we are called upon to live a life of endurance. This is a theology about endurance. Just as the farmer has to endure, even so do we as well. That's what James is teaching us here, that God's people must demonstrate patience and endurance as we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. When I'm talking about waiting, when I'm talking about enduring, being patient, what I mean is God's people being faithful to keep on keeping on. until Jesus comes again. I'm talking about enduring in times of trial that you and I experience in life. I'm talking about enduring in periods of persecution, that God's people go through periods of persecution and always have, ladies and gentlemen. And I tell you that even in those times, whether it be times of trial or periods of persecution, those who endure are those who keep on keeping on for God and are faithful to Him in the middle of that. There's not only times of trial and periods of persecution, but I tell you that there are days of discipline when God will pull His hand back and He'll allow us to go through a rough time. A difficult period of time, and the reason why is because He is disciplining us, chastising us, according to Hebrews chapter number 12. He's chastising us like a father disciplines or chastises his child so that he can grow us to be mature men and women of God that walk with God and know God and that draw near to God. And so, whether it be in times of trial or periods of persecution or days of discipline in our life, God will allow that to come into our life. And if you and I are going to be able to live for God in times like that, it requires endurance. We have to keep on keeping on in the middle of that. Now we're going to get a little more specific. That is, James gets a little bit specific about what he means by being patient or enduring like a farmer is. And we're going to find out that when we're talking about endurance or being patient or keep on keeping on, we discovered this past Lord's Day, that means that we keep on standing. Keeping on standing. We discovered there in verse number 8 that the Bible tells us that we need to be patient and establish our hearts because the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. It's getting nearer and nearer. That word established, we discovered there, is a foundation word. It means to have a foundation that you can stand something on. But we discovered this past Sunday night that what God wants us to stand is not our legs and it's not a building. It is our hearts. That God has provided us a foundation, and that foundation is something that our hearts can be fastened to so that we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine, so that we're not blown around by the winds of adversity and persecution, so that when the times of trial come, and so when the periods of persecution are upon us, or when the days of discipline we're experiencing in our life, that our heart is fastened to a foundation so that we're not moved by any of those things away from our faithfulness to God and being what God wants us to be and being faithful to what He's called us to be as His people. Those who keep on keeping on are those who keep on standing. They're standing on a foundation. That's foundation that their heart is fixed to. A foundation of the faith and the Word of God and a foundation of holiness and grace that we discovered this past Sunday night. So we got to keep on standing. That's what it means to endure. That is, those who endure, ladies and gentlemen, are not just those who put up with the situation. They are those who are standing in the middle of that situation and keep on standing. They don't budge. That is, their hearts are fixed and they are not moved. They keep on standing. I want you to notice with me in verse number 9 now of James chapter number 5 that when we're talking about endurance, God's people enduring, we're not only talking about the fact that we keep on standing, but also that we keep on singing. Not only, listen, when God's people are enduring, like a farmer endures, not only does it mean we keep on standing, but we keep on singing. Look at James chapter 5 and verse number 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, that is, stop and consider this. The judge standeth before the door. I love this verse, don't you? And it really speaks to me. And I'm sure that it probably does to you as well. When God's people are going through times of trial, when they're going through periods of persecution, when they're going through days of discipline, they could start to develop what James calls here A grudge. That is, it's a word that describes a groaning or a grumbling. A groaning. Now listen, a groaning in the Bible could be a good thing. We know that when our Lord stood out beside the graveside of Lazarus, his friend who had died, and he saw the sisters and their friends mourning, the Bible says he groaned within himself. And we know that that was a good groaning because our Lord did it. It was a good kind of groaning. We also know, according to Romans 8, that there is a groaning, not only in creation, but also in the hearts of God's people, a groaning as we look forward to the day that Christ returns. A groaning as we look around us and we see all of the corruption and ungodliness around us that is in fallen creation. And as we look forward to a day when Christ is going to come and rule in righteousness, we groan. There's a groaning that is anticipating and knowing that we need Him to come, that we need that time. So sometimes a groaning is good. But in the context of this passage, it looks like it must be something bad. That this groaning is not a good kind of groaning. It's not a discontentment and a longing for Christ to return. It's not just that. It looks like that there's something negative about this groaning or this grumbling that's described here as a grudge. You know, sometimes when you're going through a rough time, when you're going through a time of trial or a period of persecution or maybe some days of discipline, you might get a grudge towards God. That is, you and I might get to grumbling because of what God has allowed. Now, we may not point our finger at God necessarily and say, God, why did you allow this to happen? Or we might. We may just do that. But when you and I get to grumbling about and groaning about our circumstances, about our trials and about the persecution that we might go through and the difficulties that we might face, when you and I get into that those situations and we start groaning and grumbling, we really are questioning God's sovereignty in our life, are we not? That God would allow this to come into our life. Why would God allow anything bad to happen to me? I mean, look at me. Why would God let anything bad happen in my life? As though I know more about what I need than what God knows about what I need. Amen. And we just kind of question God about that in our life. We could get to groaning and hold a grudge towards God. But it looks like here that we also could have a grudge against other people as well. That's what James has in mind here. And that is, he tells us here not to grudge one against another. So that we not only could have a grumbling or a groaning directed towards God, but also towards other people. And that is, we could get to grumbling about the government, couldn't we? We could get to groaning and grumbling because things aren't going the way we think they ought to go. We could grumble against government officials. We could grumble against those that we work with at work or that we work for. We could get to groaning and grumbling about parents, that is, about moms and dads. Young people get to groaning about their parents, and we could get to grumbling about those who are the ones causing suffering in our life. The Bible gives us an example of that right here in James 5, and it may be what James has in mind as he writes this. But in James 5 and verse number 4, he says and gives a warning to the wealthy. And he said, behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. God says, I hear the cries of those who are farming your fields and reaping your harvest, and you're not paying them. They farm your fields and then you don't pay them. He says, I hear their cries. The cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanton, have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. That is the just. That is, those who are saved are being persecuted by the world. There are those that they're believers that are being hired to do work. And they go out into the fields where they're hired to work, and then when they get the work done, those wealthy farmers will not pay them. They're keeping back their wages. You say, why don't they just file a lawsuit? Listen to me now. They had very little recourse, and the reason why is because the justices were corrupt as well, and the rich were paying them off, and they had little recourse. They didn't have anything they could do. They were just taking a loss. And ladies and gentlemen, listen, it wasn't just like losing a little bit of money. Their family, and they were dependent on that money, and the cries that were going up were the cries of the hungry, the cries of the needy, as they're crying out because they've been robbed of the work that they did. These are people that are killing the just, the justified, the righteous. They not only are taking their wages, but they're persecuting them as well. This may be a little bit about what James has in mind here when he tells us here that we're not to grudge or hold a grudge against others. Not to be groaning, not to be grumbling against others. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you that it's easy to develop a negative attitude, a bitter heart, and a grumbling tongue when you're facing difficulties. Yeah, when you're in times of trial, if you're going through a period of persecution, if you're like these believers and we're out here working, trying to make some money to buy some food for that day, and then you don't get paid. Some of them are being persecuted and being killed, the righteous, the redeemed. When you're living in circumstances like that, it'd be easy to get a real negative attitude. It'd be easy to develop a bitter heart. It'd be easy to have a grumbling tongue when you're going through those times. But those who endure, those who endure difficulty with their focus on the harvest to come, have to guard against such grudges. If you're going to endure, that is, keep on keeping on, in the middle of those kinds of difficult times, you've got to guard your heart against developing this kind of a grudge. Now listen, if you don't, it'll steal your song. It'll steal away your song. Paul wrote about this in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter number 2. Let me read it to you real quick. In Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 14, here's what he wrote. He said, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." That's right. As you live out your life, don't be murmuring, don't be disputing or arguing and fussing. And here's why. Here's the reason. So that you might be blameless and harmless. That is, the sons of God without rebuke, without anybody being able to point their finger at you, without rebuke, and in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The reason why that you need to live a life without murmuring and disputing is so that you can be the kind of witness that God wants you to be in a dark world, so you can shine as a bold light, a shining light in the middle of a dark world. That's what he's telling them there. And that's the reason why that you and I also, ladies and gentlemen, need to avoid murmurings and disputings. That's the reason why that we need to guard our hearts so that we can get bitter and hold grudges on the inside, get upset when you're going through a rough time. And you got to guard your heart against grudges, or it will steal away your song and it'll rob you of your witness, and you'll find yourselves being ineffective. Now here in James chapter number 5 and verse number 9, I want you to notice with me the reason for avoiding grumbling. Why is it that you and I need to be careful not to hold grudges against one another? Why do we need to avoid these grudges? And the answer is simple: the judgment of God. The Bible says here in verse number 9, "Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Remember now, in the context here, we're talking about the second coming. Why, in verse number 7, we found out that we need to be patient until the coming of the Lord, enduring until the coming of the Lord. And now we find out that one of the things that we need to know is that when Jesus comes again, and by the way, this coming is getting near, it's nigh, the Bible tells us in verse number 8, the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. And now we find here that he's standing at the door. It's as though you and I, using our imagination, it's like the Lord is standing at the door, getting ready to walk through the door and return the second time. Standing at the door, ladies and gentlemen. Just a little while earlier, I went home to get my wife. She's not really up to driving yet, but she wanted to be at church tonight. And so after I came out to church and got things opened up and a couple of things straightened out, I went back home. After some people got here and to pick her up, I told her, I'm on my way to get you. And you know what she was doing when I got there? She was standing at the door. As a matter of fact, by the time I got up in the driveway, she was already stepping outside the door. You know what that means? She was ready to go. Ready to go. And when the Bible says here that When the Bible says here that our Lord is standing at the door, that's the imagery we have. And that is that he's ready to return. He's ready to come. But did you notice here the Bible says when he comes that he's going to be a judge? And that those who are the ones who hold a grudge going to stand before him condemned or held accountable for that. One of these days, our Lord is going to come, and you know that when he comes, that we're going to be judged by him. And do you know that one of the things we're going to be held accountable for is our grumbling and groaning? Oh, yeah. That's what the Bible is telling us here. We're going to be held accountable for that. As a matter of fact, according to the third chapter of this very book, you and I are going to be held accountable for everything that we've said with our tongue. Well, the Bible says here in James chapter number 3 and verse number 8, the tongue can no man tame. We can tame all kinds of animals, but it's hard to get this tongue tamed. Amen. It's an unruly evil, the Bible says, out of control. It's full of deadly poison like a snake. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. Brethren, listen, these things ought not to be. That out of the mouth of a child of God, that we would gather together and we would sing praises to God about the wonderful grace of God, and then out of the same mouth that you and I would be grumbling about somebody else, another brother in Christ who's made in the image of God. These things shouldn't be. Those kinds of things shouldn't be coming out of the same mouth that is blessing God and cursing men. That shouldn't happen. He tells us in verse number 11 of that same chapter, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Of course not. Either the water is sweet or bitter, but not both. So then how can you and I spew out good things, worship and praise and bless God, at the same time bad things like groaning and grumbling and cursing others? And he gives us more illustrations there as well. Sure he does. Look at verse 14 of that chapter. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Because this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. That's right. Division and strife. God's people that are battling against one another, that are groaning and grumbling against one another. The Bible says here that wisdom didn't come from above, but it came from below. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it is demonic. It's not wise, ladies and gentlemen. So we have this warning, don't we? This warning in the book of James. And by the way, we see it again in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Don't say bad things about each other, brethren. He that speaketh of evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You better be careful about evil speaking, about talking evil, bad about somebody else. And that is, you're placing yourself above the law, as though in the place of the law. You're the one that's placing yourself as judge, but you know that you're not the judge. The one who is the judge, as we find out now in chapter number 5, he's the one who is standing at the door. So we got to be careful what we say with our tongue. We got to be not just careful what we say with our tongue, but we got to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, that our heart is right, that it's established on a good foundation of holiness and grace, and that's what's reflected from our tongue. That's what comes out of our mouth. So that we're not grudging one another or grumbling about one another or groaning about one another. Our Lord taught us this principle in His Sermon on the Mount when He said, judge not that you be not judged. Remember that passage? Judge not that you be not judged, because listen, with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. And with what measure that you pour out or meet, it's going to be measured to you. Again, why is it that you would behold the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in your own eye? That is, you're trying to find a little splinter, that is a little speck of dust in somebody else's eye, and you got a big log hanging out of your eye. Look in the mirror. Yeah, why would you say, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, When you got a beam in your own eye, you're a hypocrite. And the reason why is because what you ought to do is get the beam out of your own eye so you can see what's in your brother's eye. Amen. How are you going to see what's in somebody else's eye when you got a beam in your own eye you can't see right? You and I are not qualified to judge. We're just not qualified to, are we? But there's one who's standing at the door. Who is? He is. You and I ought to judge false teachers. We ought to be discerning about false prophets. But I tell you, when it comes to the people around us in the family of God, we better be careful about our grumbling. The reason why is because the judge is coming. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. In verse number 3. It says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, in the Corinthian church, there was a lot of division and strife in the church, just like we read about in the book of James. A lot of division and strife. And it was all the division and strife was about men of God. Some said, I'm a Paul. We love Paul. Some said, we love Apollos. And others said that we love Cephas or Peter. And others said, we love Christ. And so they were all divided up in divisions in these four different groups. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 3, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. He said to me, your judgment of me means about that much. Y'all see that, right? Doesn't mean much to me. He even says here, I judge not mine own self. He says, I can't even judge myself right, so I know you can't judge me right. And here's why. He says, I know nothing. By myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? He that judges me is the Lord. That's right. In other words, Paul's saying the judgment that I'm concerned about is not your judgment, and it's not even my judgment because I don't know much. It's his judgment. Now listen to verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. The Lord's going to come and do the judging. So let's let him do the judging is what Paul's saying. He's the one. And by the way, he knows everything. He knows every thought. He knows every heart. And he's the one who can judge righteously. You and I fall way short of being able to be good judges. But the Lord is coming. Ladies and gentlemen, he comes. He's going to be doing the judging. Did you know, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10, that when the Lord comes, we're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account to him? One of these days, the judge will come, and all of us are going to give an account of ourselves to God. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul applies that to the believers at Rome. Listen to what he says in Romans 14 and verse number 10. It says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why are you judging one another? There's a judgment that's coming one of these days at the judgment seat of Christ. As it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Stop judging one another, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Stop judging one another and start judging yourself and making sure that you're not causing somebody to stumble and fall by the way that you're acting or the things that you're saying. Judgment is coming. Do you know that the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1 that when the Lord comes, he's going to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? There's a time of judgment that's coming. It's coming. We're going to stand before him. And one of the things that we're going to be held accountable for is our grumbling. Our grumbling. Our complaining. Our groaning. You said, does God really take that all that serious? You ought to read through the book of Numbers sometime. I wish I had time to read through it all with you, but in Numbers chapter number 14, there were 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan. The Israelites are on their way to the promised land. God had promised this land to them hundreds of years before. And now Moses has brought them out of Egypt and delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt, and they're on their way to the land that God promised to them. There's hundreds of thousands, maybe a couple of million Israelites under the leadership of Moses on their way. and to march into the land and claim their inheritance. And so they talked Moses into sending these 12 spies into the land. And when the 12 spies got back from searching out the land for some 40 days, the Bible says that they told them how wonderful the land was. But the problem was is that they had these great walled cities and they had these great big soldiers in this land. And there's just no way that the Israelites, being untrained in battle, there's just no way that they'll be able to take the land. It said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And I mean to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that 10 of them, that was their attitude. A negative, unbelieving, unfaithful attitude. There's only two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, that believed God and trusted that God could give the victory. When that word got out in the Israelite camp, I mean to tell you, those folks were groaning all night long. It's said in Numbers chapter 14 that you could hear the groaning and the cries in the camp. Listen to them. Crying in the camp. Why are they crying? Because they believe that Moses has brought them out there to die. They don't want to have anything to do with going into the land. They're afraid they're going to go in there and die. They get to grumbling and complaining. Listen, the next morning, they're ready to stone Moses and Aaron and make a new leader to take them back to Egypt, at least back there where they were in slavery, at least they were alive. And I'll tell you, God was so angry with them that the Bible tells us that he was going to wipe them out. God said, I'm going to destroy all of them, Moses, and I'm going to raise up a new nation out of you. And Moses got to praying. And as he was praying, he said, God, don't do that. It'd be terrible for the nations of the earth, the other nations around, to see these people that you delivered, and then they die out here in the wilderness. And Moses got to praying, and God said, I've heard your prayer, and I'm not going to destroy them, but I'm going to turn them into the wilderness. And for every day that the spies were in the land, they're going to be in the wilderness for a year, 40 years in the wilderness. They're going to wander around there until they are all dead. And I'll take their children, the young people that grow up in the wilderness, I'll take them into the land under the leadership, of course, of Joshua. And I'll tell you that God didn't care much for all that grumbling and complaining. The reason why is because it came out of a heart of unbelief. Not trusting God. Ladies and gentlemen, God was ready to destroy them. I remember reading in Numbers 21 about the invasion of the poisonous snakes. Remember that? In Numbers chapter 21, the Bible says the Israelites came to a certain location, and when they got there and they didn't have adequate provision, they got to complaining and groaning about Moses and about God. And the reason why is because of the hard, difficult circumstances they were in. They were in a difficult circumstance with all these people and needing food and water and supplies. And they just didn't have the adequate supplies where they were at. They needed water, good water. They needed provision. They got to complaining, got to griping because how hard it was out there, ladies and gentlemen, living in that wilderness, following the direction of Moses. And God became so angry at their murmuring against God's man and murmuring against God. The Bible says he sent in some poisonous serpents among them. And ladies and gentlemen, those serpents began to bite them and they began to die. And Moses, again, the great intercessor, cried out to God, and God told him what to do to make that brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and everybody who's bitten will live. And ladies and gentlemen, God made a way for them to be saved. I want you to see the judgment of God upon a murmuring, griping people. And the reason why is because it lends to this statement in James 5, where the Bible says that, listen, don't grudge against one another, lest you be condemned. That's right. The judge is standing at the door. You say you think God would judge his people like he did the Israelites in the Old Testament about their griping and grumbling? Paul got to writing about it when he wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, as he was writing to that church, it was so divided and so carnal, he warned them that they better remember the illustration of the Israelites, that God gave that for an example for us, for our admonition. He said in verse number 11 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, that what happened to them happened so that you and I could learn from it. Listen to what he said, ladies and gentlemen, in verse number 10. He said, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And all these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world can come. Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed and listen to what I'm telling you, or you'll fall. In other words, God judged those murmurers in the Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen. And listen, if you and I get caught up in a grumbling, negative, ungodly, murmuring attitude, God will judge us as well, if not before, at least at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give an account. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. When it comes to enduring, that means that you and I keep on singing. Amen. Well, we keep on singing. You see, the reason why we need to avoid grumbling is because of the judgment of the Lord. But the remedy for avoiding this kind of grumbling is the joy of the Lord. How can we avoid developing a negative attitude, a bitter heart, a grumbling, groaning tongue? How can we stop complaining and murmuring? What is the remedy? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like those Israelites out in the Old Testament with a snake biting on me, do you? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in a wilderness all my life and miss out on what God wanted to do in my life. God had a plan and I missed it. I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and stand there and know that what could have been that wasn't, and the reason why is because I had a negative attitude, a bitter heart, groaning and grumbling tongue. So what's the remedy for that? I'll tell you what it is. It's the joy of the Lord. I'll tell you what will keep you singing, what will keep you enduring. In the middle of trials, in the middle of difficulties, it is the joy of the Lord. It's a joy that will enable you to endure difficult times with a song in your heart instead of grumbling on your tongue. I love what the Bible tells us in Nehemiah 8:10, where the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's exactly right. In Hebrews chapter number 10, the Bible tells us there that about the believers that were going through terrible times, difficult trials. And in the middle of those difficult trials, they just kept on keeping on. The Bible tells us there in verse number 32 of Hebrews 10, Paul says, I call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. He said, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, probably speaking of himself. Verse number 34, he says, for you had compassion to be in my bonds. And listen to this, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Do you know that these believers, ladies and gentlemen, were being robbed of their material provision? Because they were Christians, that is, what they had was being taken as spoil by unbelievers. They probably were losing their jobs. They probably had things being taken away from them because they were Christians. They were being deprived of what they have, and they were being deprived of jobs to be able to provide for their own. And the Bible says here, they took all of this joyfully. Now, how can you be joyful when your circumstance is like that? I mean, you'd think you'd be mad. You'd think you'd be groaning. You'd think you'd be grumbling. And yet the Bible says here they took it joyfully, and the reason why is because they knew that in heaven they had a lot better substance than anything they had on this planet, on this earth. But they took it joyfully. You see, that's the remedy for grumbling. It is the joy of the Lord. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 5 in his Sermon on the Mount, he said to those who were being persecuted, in verse number 11, blessed are you and men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And his next words are rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. When periods of persecution come, the command from Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, is not to be mad, but to be glad. It's to rejoice and be not just glad, but exceedingly glad, over the top glad. Now that doesn't make any sense to me. I can't figure that out. It's not only here in the book of Matthew, but also in the book of 1 Peter. Peter tells this as well in 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 12. Remember these words? Brethren, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And the fiery trial that he's talking about is persecution. Official persecution from the Roman government that was right around the corner. Don't think it's strange and odd, but rejoice. Yeah, when that persecution comes, rejoice. And the reason why is because you're being a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy when he comes again. Go ahead and rejoice now, even in the middle of your persecution. I like the book of Habakkuk, and listen to what it says. In Habakkuk chapter number 3, the very last chapter of the book of Habakkuk, I love these verses. Habakkuk 3:17, it says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls. Now I'm going to tell you, if all that is true, then you're a poor beggar now. The crops have failed. The flocks have failed. I mean, listen to me. All your income is dried up and you don't have anything to eat. He said, even though all of that happens, the next verse says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I'll joy in the God of my salvation. That's what Habakkuk said. He said, if everything dries up and I don't have anything, I'm going to go ahead and kick up my heels and praise God and sing a song anyway. Amen. That's what he's telling us in this passage, ladies and gentlemen. You say, Pastor, is that really possible? The early church experienced that kind of joy. In Acts chapter 5, verse number 40, the Bible tells us that when they left the presence of the Jewish council after having been arrested and beaten, when they left the presence of the council, they left there, the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had a joy. Listen, when they walked away from the leaders in Jerusalem, after being intimidated, listen, after being beaten by them, when they walked away, they weren't mad. They weren't grumbling. The Bible says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:10 about his sorrow. He says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In Colossians 1:24, he said that he was rejoicing in his suffering for you. In Philippians 4:4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul said, rejoice evermore. That's got to include times of trial, periods of persecution as well. In Acts chapter number 16, Paul and Silas are arrested. They're in the city of Philippi. A little girl's been delivered from a demon. Those who owned her have stirred up a riot against them. And Paul and Silas got arrested for helping somebody get free from a demon. They're arrested. They not only got arrested, but they also were beaten. And then they were thrown into the Philippian jail. And the Bible tells us there in that passage in Acts 16, about verse 25, the Bible says that about midnight, you could hear them down there. You know what they were doing? They were grumbling and griping. Yeah, they were down there protesting. They were down there in the jail saying, this ain't fair, it ain't fair, I didn't do anything wrong, let me out of here. They were down there saying, call my lawyer and get me out of here. Is that what they were doing? Oh, you know what they were doing. The Bible says they were down there and they were praying and they were singing a song. They hadn't lost their song, have they? You know what they were doing? They just kept on singing. You know the reason why they were singing? Is because they had the joy of the Lord living on the inside of them. Now listen, that's what endurance looks like. When you're developing a theology of endurance, don't picture somebody who's just gritting their teeth and trying to make it through these rough times, and they're mad and they're upset and they're just groaning, grumbling. No. When you see a biblical view, a good theology of endurance, what you'll see are people who not only keep on standing, but in the middle of all their trials, they keep on singing because of the joy of the Lord on the inside of them. Now, let me just say this and I'll try to be done. The joy of the Lord that I'm describing to you is not something that is natural. It is supernatural. It is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of us. The Bible says it's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul told us in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen to what will happen if you are. Ephesians 5, 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The sentence continues. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, really is, then you have a divine source of joy living in you. And that's the joy that will enable you to keep on singing. No matter what kind of trial you're going through, what kind of persecution you're facing, what kind of discipline God's allowed to come into your life, that there's a joy available in and through the person of the Holy Spirit to keep you singing, rejoicing joyfully in the middle of your struggle. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what endurance looks like. That's a real theology of endurance. You know what it is? It's harvest time theology. Christ is coming. He's deposited His Spirit on the inside of you. For that reason, you can keep on rejoicing until the harvest is here. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your Word and what You're saying to us. I pray for Your people that You might encourage their hearts. And Father, that our focus, Lord, might not be on what we're experiencing, but on who our Savior is. And Father, that we might keep on singing and not stop. No matter what happens, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how bad we feel, no matter what kind of trials we have to face, until You come again or until we're home with You, that we'll just keep on singing in the middle of it all. And we'll give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all.